1 Corinthians chapter 12. And when you find that, would you stand up with me one more time? And let's honor the reading of the word. We like to show great reverence and honor to the word of God here. Amen. So I'm going to start with the very last verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Then we're going to read a portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And verse 31 in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says this, "But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you a most excellent way." Depending on the version that you're reading, it may say a more excellent way. Chapter 13, verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, as you may have guessed from that master text, the more excellent way that we're going to be talking about this morning is the way of love. The way of love. Now, I want to make some observations about that passage that we just read, if I may. Notice that the famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 is sandwiched in between two chapters on spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 and chapter 14 are both chapters on spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts are obviously important. I don't want to minimize the importance of spiritual gifts because the scriptures say to not be ignorant about spiritual gifts. Isn't that right? But the more excellent way is that of love. In fact, the proper motive for the use of any spiritual gift or any talent or ability is that of love. The proper use, the proper application, and the proper motive for any ability, any talent that you have, or a spiritual gift that you possess should be that of love. If we use spiritual gifts as an example, simply as a way to show people how spiritual we are, we have missed the entire point, ladies and gentlemen. So in chapter 12, if you read that, it talks about we're all one body made up of many parts. And every part needs to be playing its role so that the body of Christ may be built up, right? And then it says that, you know, some are gifted in healing. Some are, you know, have the gift of tongues and interpretations of prophecy and all those things. And then it goes in to say, as we just read in the master text, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. Do you remember that? And then it goes on to say, and now I will show you a more excellent way. That's where the famous love chapter comes in, followed very closely then by chapter 14, where it addresses the gift of tongues. Now listen, we embrace spiritual gifts in this church. We believe in tongues and interpretations and, you know, prophecy and all of that. But it's interesting, in chapter 14, Paul seems to be addressing a cultural problem in Corinth where people were participating in what seemed to be to them the more spiritual of the gifts, which is tongues, because that's more outward, right? And so their services had become rather chaotic because everybody was wanting to speak in a tongue. And Paul said, look, don't do it that way. Do it like this. Do it with order, because the whole motive for you doing this is not to show people how spiritual you are. The whole motive is that of love, to build up the body. So we do what we do out of love. Whatever it is, it should be out of the motive of love. So let me just say this. Anything we do that is done simply to draw attention to ourselves, well, that attention is all the reward you're ever going to get. Did you know that? So let me tell a story on myself to illustrate how perverse our thinking can be from time to time. As you know, one of my favorite pastors is Pastor Keith Moore in Branson, Missouri. And we've been to several conferences in Branson, Missouri under Keith Moore. And I was at this one particular conference. Usually when there's conferences, it's 5 days long. So there's five different services there in those conferences. And in one of those services in particular, we were about four rows in front of a lady that was very loud and boisterous in her affirmations of what Keith Moore was saying. And I'm telling you, about every 60 seconds, she would say stuff like, "Yeah, Pastor, preach it. That's right. Amen." And I'm not against any of that stuff. As a matter of fact, I'm like every preacher. I like to know that I'm connecting with my audience. And I like to hear some affirmations sometimes. I like to know that you're getting it. I like to hear some amens and, you know, that sort of thing. But this lady was disruptive. She was loud, very loud. And if you've ever heard Keith Moore, he preaches for about an hour, sometimes more than that. And about every minute or two, it was like, "Yes, amen." And this was a crowd of 1,000 people or more, maybe 1,500. And you could hear her above everything else, sometimes above Pastor Moore. And I was getting extremely irritated with that. And as a matter of fact, I remember nothing about that particular sermon. What I remember was that lady. Now, that shouldn't be, should it? Anything that's done to draw attention to one particular person, something's not right. Something's out of balance. Now, I believe it was in that same conference, it may have been a different one, but I believe in that same conference, it was Keith Moore, whether it was that one or a different one, it was Keith Moore. I found myself on the second row. Now, if you know much about Keith Moore, he walks around a lot, sort of like what I do, but even more than I do. And sometimes he walks right up to the front row, and even people in the second row, if he's spitting, you're going to get wet, right? If you're speaking and you're giving affirmations, it's going to pick up on his microphone, and the whole place is going to hear it, and it's going to pick up on his recording. Now, here's where I'm going to tell on myself. This is the perversity of human nature. This is a little embarrassing. Okay, I haven't even told my wife this. So this is the first time this is coming out, okay? This is embarrassing. This thought actually crossed my mind that as he was pacing back and forth on the front row and he came by me, and I was giving a few verbal affirmations, a few amens, and that's right, and that sort of thing, but this thought actually crossed my mind. Oh, God help us. As he walked by and got right in front of me, this thought crossed my mind. Hey, if I say amen or that's right a little louder, it's going to pick up at his microphone and I might be able to hear myself on the recording afterward. Oh my gosh. That's how perverse the human nature can be. We judge one person because they're too boisterous and drawing attention to themselves too much. But then we've turned right around and we do something very, very similar, just in a different way. That's right. And I had to repent for that. I'm like, what am I doing? What am I thinking? I mean, who cares if my voice gets picked up on his microphone and ends up on the recording? Who cares? That's how idiotic and sinful the human nature is. So I told you that story only to set up where I'm going with part of this teaching, that anything that we do that draws undue attention to ourselves, whether in a service or in a serving setting, whatever the case may be, there's something wrong there. There's something wrong there. If your voice has to be heard over everybody else, or you're on the worship team just because you want to be seen, or you volunteer for something just because it makes you seem more spiritual, you know what I'm saying? It's like the Pharisees who gave money and made a show of it just so they could get the spiritual accolades. Oh, look how spiritual that person is, right? Anything that we do for show, anything that we do that draws attention to ourselves, folks, that is out of balance. Better to do what we do in obscurity and let God reward us than to make ourselves known and to get no reward. Did you hear what I said? Because see, when we serve with a proper attitude, we get a reward from heaven. Jesus said, when you even go into your closet and pray privately, you're going to get a reward even for that. Amen? So I'm asking us to check our hearts this morning for everything that we do. Now, again, listen, I'm not telling our church to I'm not asking you to be completely silent like a mausoleum during preaching. I like a little bit of feedback. I just don't like it when, you know, there's one or two particular people that attention is being drawn to those people. I think that that's out of balance. Anyway, so let me move on here. The primary evidence of our faith then. What is the primary evidence of our faith? Well, I almost didn't show this picture on the screen that you're looking at. I almost decided against using that picture because it seems a little dark. You know, there's that person pictured there with that mask on that looks like that Jason mask in that murder movie. What was it? Friday the 13th or whatever it was, or Halloween. I don't know. I don't watch horror movies. I hope you don't either. I think horror movies are just that. They're horrible. So I hope you don't fill your mind with that sort of thing. But that mask that he's wearing there on the screen is reminiscent of that horror movie. And here we're seeing this murderous-looking, beastly man out in the driving rain, and yet this old woman, presumably his mother maybe, taking his masked face in her two hands and looking him in the eye and saying, "No matter how messed up you are, I still love you." And folks, love is more powerful than hate. Love can overcome hate. Love can overcome hate. John 13, verses 34 and 35, which is on the front of your bulletin this morning, this is Jesus speaking. It says this, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So folks, listen, the primary evidence of our faith is love toward even the most unlovely people. Notice again that spiritual gifts, as important as they are, is not the primary evidence of our faith. Nor is even church attendance. As much as I harp on the importance of you being here week in and week out and getting fed by the Word of God, even that's not the primary evidence of your faith. Nor is Bible knowledge. Now listen to what I'm about to say. Bible knowledge and church attendance are useless without love. Because if you have Bible knowledge and can quote half the Bible, and if you have a flawless church attendance, but not love, you're no better than the Pharisees in Jesus' day that he condemned. And they knew, I mean, the memorization that the Pharisees mastered was unbelievable. I think they memorized the entire Torah, the first five books of the law. They had the whole thing memorized. So these guys knew the Bible like nobody else, but their application of it was wrong. They were prideful. They were prideful, okay? And Jesus condemned them because he said, "You don't care about widows and orphans." As a matter of fact, man, he said something to them one time that I'm like, wow, that's a strong statement. Listen to what he said. He said, "You will travel over land and sea to make a single convert, and when you make that convert, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are." Wow, that's a strong statement. Why did he say that? Because their knowledge of the word did not translate into love. Your Bible knowledge and your flawless church attendance means absolutely nothing without the motive of love. Yeah. So let's go back to that scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, part of what we just read in our master text, where it says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Well, let me give you a little bit of cultural or historical perspective here that is lost to the modern reader that actually makes this passage have more impact. Okay, so in Corinth, Corinth was a very, very pagan culture. They were immersed in paganism. They worshiped hundreds of gods. And one of the gods that they made up for themselves was a goddess named Aphrodite, so named the goddess of love. Now, actually, better said, she was the goddess of sexual perversion, because the way that they worshiped Aphrodite in that ancient culture in Corinth, they set up a temple for her, and every female in every family that worshiped Aphrodite was required to serve around in that temple as a temple prostitute. From the highest official down to the lowest vagrant, if there was a female in your family, if you worship Aphrodite, your wife and your daughters were to serve rotating rounds in the temple of Aphrodite as a prostitute. Now, here's what they did when they were serving in the temple of Aphrodite. They did two things to let men know that they were on duty and they were available. They would cut their hair short, which is also, by the way, side note, why the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian Christians, the women, not to cut their hair, because he did not want them to be mistaken for a prostitute on duty. Second cultural perspective is when they were on duty and available, they put these little bells and tinkling cymbals around their ankles. And that was the two signs that they were on duty and available. Why is that important to the text? Because if you were a Corinthian reading Paul's words, you knew exactly the reference he was making. He said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love or charity, I become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. They knew exactly the reference he was making. In other words, he was saying, look, you could give your body to the flames, you could give all you have to the poor, but without love, you are nothing more, forgive my language here, you are nothing more than a cheap whore. That's what he was saying. You're nothing more than a temple prostitute if you do all these religious things, but you do them for the wrong reasons and you don't have love. See, Paul, and of course the Holy Spirit that inspired Paul in his writing, was very, very serious about getting across to the church why we do what we do, and the motive must always be that of love. Amen. So again, the sounding brass and the tinkling cymbal wasn't just talking about noise making, as I've heard it preached, although I think that is an appropriate way to preach that. But see, Paul was making reference to the condition of our heart. We can have Bible knowledge in our brains, but yet it not translate to our hearts to give us the proper motive for its application. Are you with me this morning? All right, so with that said then, I want to make this point right here. We cannot love with God's standard of love until we understand His love. Because that's where our love for other people must ultimately come from, is His love. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, it says this, I pray, and this is the Apostle Paul writing here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Did you pick up on something there? That we even have to have help from God even to understand His love. It's so awesome. It's so nearly unbelievable that we have to have His help in understanding it. As a matter of fact, I've had two conversations with barbers. I don't know what it is about barbers. But both these barbers told me almost identically the same thing when I was witnessing the gospel to them. And both of them were convicted to a certain degree. The second barber, the conversation I had with this past week, there was nobody in the barber shop at the time that I went in there. And we had a conversation that I maneuvered to the spiritual. And he started to get emotional. And he believes in the tenets of our faith, but he just has had trouble believing that God could forgive him and that it could apply to him. Did you know there's people out there like that? They don't just shun the gospel because they don't believe it, or, hey, I just want to go off and live any way I want to. I don't want any of that Jesus stuff. There are people out there that want to believe, but they can't seem to bring themselves to believe because they don't think that they're deserving of that. Did you know that? There's people out there like that too. So we have to have power from heaven to even understand that level of love. All right, so how do we come to the place then of loving like God loves? Well, in order to understand the gravity of God's love, now get this, in order to understand the gravity of God's love, we also have to understand the depth of our own depravity, the depth of mankind's depravity. Because unless you understand the depth of your own depravity, you can't fully grasp God's love for you. All right, so let's talk about that for a minute. I'm going to transition here and talk about the depravity of mankind. I'm going to give you a little mini version of the gospel so that we can come to the place of understanding God's love ultimately. So we're going to talk about our depravity for a few minutes, talk about the gospel. We're going to come back on the other side with helping you to understand the application of God's love. All right, so I want you to understand that apart from Christ, we live in a prison of our own depravity, and there's no way out. And when I say depravity, ladies and gentlemen, don't just relegate that term to sexual perversion as we tend to do. Whenever we hear that term depravity, that's kind of where our mind goes, is sexual perversion, that sort of thing, or murder or extortion, things like, you know, big, bad, ugly, obvious sins. But depravity is not relegated to those big, bad, obvious, outward sins. Let's talk about, just for briefly, very, very briefly, let's talk about what I call invisible sins. Shall we? Are you ready? Invisible sins. Pride. Pride is an invisible sin. Pride is depravity. And of course, pride leads to every other sin. Did you know that pride even leads to sexual sin? Why? Because the person that's involved in sexual sin, sexual depravity, this is the underlying mindset, even though they might not actually intellectually be aware that they're thinking this way, but this is the underlying mindset of sexual sin. I deserve this. I want what I want. That's the underlying motive for all sin, ladies and gentlemen. But let's talk about some of the other invisible sins. Because, see, so many people, especially if you've been in Christian circles and in church for any period of time, we get to be very religious in our thinking. So we will almost look down our noses at people who have committed sexual sins, or they're alcoholics, or, you know, they've been involved in these big, bad, ugly, and obvious sins, but then they miss these invisible sins. So, again, pride is depravity. Maneuvering relationships and situations just to protect your own reputation is depravity. And folks, people do that even in ministry. Jockeying for position and recognition is depravity. Dividing relationships between people is depravity. As a matter of fact, the scriptures state it even harder than I'm stating it right now. The scriptures say that a divisive person is warped and self-condemned, and to have nothing to do with them. It says warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. That's how serious it is to God. Materialism is depravity. Why? Because it's idolatry. That's why. Unforgiveness is depravity. And the point is that we're all in the same boat of depravity. I'm not casting stones or condemning anybody this morning because we've all done this. That's why I listed the invisible sins, because that's going to hit all of you and me. We've all done these things. We've all done these things, so we're in the same boat where sin is concerned. See, that's why Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Did you get that? Did you get the language there? The heart is deceitful. You don't even understand the deceitfulness of your own heart sometimes. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 puts it like this. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That puts all of mankind in the very same boat, doesn't it? So we need to understand in the heart of every person is this resident evil in the heart of every person. See, why is it that a person can be raised in a good, godly home? Now get this. Why is it that a person can be raised in a good, godly home, treated to all the comforts that life has to offer, having loving parents and good education, and yet still somehow turn their backs on their heritage, on their upbringing, on God, on their family, and live only for themselves, even after a really good upbringing? It's because wickedness is bound up in the heart from childhood. I'm sorry to burst the bubble of you parents with young kids, but even your little angels have sin bound up in their hearts. That's why in Proverbs 22:15 here it says a child's heart has a tendency to do wrong. See, you don't have to teach a child how to lie, how to throw temper tantrums, and how to be selfish. No, that comes naturally to them, doesn't it? What you do have to teach is unselfishness, how to share, how to have self-control and not throw temper tantrums, and how to be truthful. Those things have to be taught. They don't come naturally to the broken human condition. But see, we often flatter ourselves too much to not recognize this resident evil in our hearts. That's why King David wrote in Psalm 36:1 and 2, "There is an oracle within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God in his eyes, for in his eyes he does what? He flatters himself too much to hate or detect his sin." It's resident in every human heart because of the fall of man. And every generation, every child, every family after that has been infected with the disease of sin. So what I'd like for you to do this morning is take the mirror test. Take the mirror test. See, I want to challenge us this morning to do something that again, I'm referring to as the mirror test. And the mirror refers to God's law. And that law helps us to see what we really look like, not what we think we look like. Now, let me just do a little exercise this morning. How many of you women here have little compacts with a mirror in it? Does anybody have one? Could I borrow one? Abby, since you're on the front row, can I grab one from you? Great. Okay. Oh, great. See, I don't know how these things work. Yeah. So this is not a very big image, but just imagine what you look like right now. I mean, we all have kind of a good idea of what we look like, and But sometimes, you know, we look in the mirror and we see a perfectly different idea of what we look like. I mean, how many of you have had experiences where you were out with dinner with somebody or in a social setting, and you thought you're having such a great time, and then the evening gets over, and you look in the mirror and you notice that there's a big smudge of lipstick on your teeth, or you got a great big piece of broccoli or something in your teeth, or something's hanging out your nose. You know, it's like, why didn't anybody tell me? Right? So get the picture in your mind of what you look like right now. And, you know, I don't know if you can see this, Noah, in this little bitty tiny compact. But, see, there you are. That's what you really look like. You know, Luis, that's what you really look like. Yeah, Luis is pretty impressed with himself there. So, no, I'm kidding. Luis is a good-looking guy. So, you know, Matt, you know, here you go. Check it out. This is what you look like. Rhonda, you know, that's what you look like. See, that's what you really look like. Dami, that's what you really look like. Yeah, yeah. Yep, Kyla, yeah, that's what you really look like. Yeah, they're all checking their look. So, yeah, so thank you, Abby. The reason I wanted to do that exercise is because, you know, we get this idea of what we really look like. We look in the mirror and we find out what we really look like. And that's why we're always checking our look, so to make sure that we are presenting ourselves to the world the way that we want to present ourselves to the world. Well, the scriptures tell us that God's word is a mirror. We think we look one way, and when we look into God's word, we find out what we really look like. Amen? That's why it says in James 1:23 and 24, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. See, the word is a mirror, isn't it? Showing you what you look like. That's why Psalm 19:8 follows suit by saying the precepts of the Lord are upright, making the heart rejoice. The commandment of the Lord is pure, giving light to the eyes. It gives light to the eyes to show you what you really look like spiritually rather than what the perception of yourself currently is. So that's the mirror test. The mirror test can't be performed unless you're looking into God's word to see what you really look like. Does that make sense? All right, so then how do you measure up this morning? So I'm going to give you an analogy this morning just to kind of make a point here about how you measure up. Let's imagine that levels of righteousness are measured in height. The more righteous you are, the taller you are. Let's just imagine that, okay? So the more righteous you are, the taller you are. So let's say, as an example, that a mobster is not very tall at all, maybe about 3 feet high. So somebody who commits murder and extortion and all the things that mobsters and gangsters do, they're about 3 feet high in righteousness, not very tall at all. Well, let's say that maybe you're just a normal guy or a normal gal. You know, maybe you're not the most spiritual person in the world, but you're not a murderer, you're not an extortionist, you're just a normal guy. Okay, so maybe your level of righteousness is about 6 feet tall. Well, let's say, along those same lines, that really, really righteous people like Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, their level of righteousness makes them about 10 or 11 feet tall. So obviously there's a huge difference between Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, than even the normal guy, but certainly the mobster. So different levels of righteousness. Are you following me so far? All right. Now, let's also imagine that God's standard of righteousness for you to earn your salvation apart from Jesus, God's standard of righteousness is like from here to the moon. Did you like that little animation? I did that myself. Let's look at it again. God's standard of righteousness is like from here to the moon. The point is, whether you're a mobster or whether you're Billy Graham, you fall woefully short of God's standard of righteousness if you're trying to earn it. Okay? You fall woefully short. So, folks, listen. Let me just give you an example of what I'm talking about up here demonstrated on the screen. So we described God's word, his law, as the mirror, right? So let's take just a really brief look in God's mirror for a moment. Let's go with the Ten Commandments. Now, in the Old Testament, there's 613 laws. The Ten Commandments only make up a part of it. But those are the most famous ones, so we'll choose a few of those. How about commandment number one? You shall have no other gods before me. Now, how many of us have violated that command repeatedly? We have hobbies, interests, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, or wife, even children that take the place of God, take precedence over God. We even have, you know, for Pete's sake, I know people that their sports interest takes precedent over God. Whatever the case may be, we put all kinds of things ahead of God. God calls that idolatry. It's a very, very serious sin. When we elevate other people, other things, other interests above our devotion to God, that's called idolatry. All of us have broken that law 1,000 times. How about this one? Honor your father and mother. How many of us have spoken disrespectfully to our fathers and our mothers, talking about them behind their backs in a negative way, have just brazenly disobeyed them, brazenly mistreated them, neglected them? We've failed to honor them. All of us have broken that command. And God, folks, listen, I've talked about this, a week or two ago at length. God considers that a very serious sin. How about this one? Bearing false witness or lying about someone. Did you know the scriptures say that every lying tongue will be torn out and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire? Now, I can hear kind of the wheels turning. Some of you may be saying, well, Andy, you know, I've told one or two lies before, but I'm not a liar. All right, well, I've asked this question many, many times. I'll say it again. How many lies does it take for you to become a liar? You reach 25 and some celestial bell goes off and all of a sudden you become a liar at 25? Well, let me ask you this to make the point. How many people do you have to kill to become a murderer? One, right? According to God's law and also our judicial system, you kill one person, you're a murderer. How about this commandment? You shall not steal. Oh, well, Andy, you know, I'm not a thief. You know, you take one thing that doesn't belong to you, even if it's a paper clip from work, irregardless of the size or value, you take one thing that does not belong to you, knowing that you're taking it from somebody else, you become a thief in God's standard, in God's law. A couple of other ones here. How about adultery? Okay, now, I know that, you know, this is becoming a little bit more of a problem in our culture, but I know that probably many of you here have never committed adultery. And you could be saying, well, Andy, I've never committed adultery. I must be okay. Okay, well, now wait a minute. Because Jesus said, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. See, what God is trying to do is to get us to look inwardly, not just outwardly, because that's how he's looking at us. He's looking at us inwardly, not just outwardly. How about murder? Here again, you could say, well, I've never killed anybody. I must be okay. Jesus upped the ante. He said, if you hate someone and you curse them in your heart, you're guilty of murder in your own heart. Now, folks, I only listed 6 of the 10 commandments. There's 4 more where there are canons pointed at you. And I hope you get the point that, once again, God is not just looking at the outward appearance, the outward adornment. He's looking at our hearts as well. Amen? So there is an infinitely wide gap, then, between our sin and God's standard of righteousness that is impossible to bridge. That's why I have pictured on the screen for you sinful man down here on earth and God's righteousness as far away as the moon. Whether you're Billy Graham or the mobster, you can't get there on your own. There has to be a mediator. There has to be a way to bridge the gap somehow between our sinfulness and God's perfect standard of righteousness. But that bridge has been gulfed by God. See, because we have flaunted God's laws repeatedly, not one of us is going to be able to get to heaven on our own merits. Not one. If you break God's law one time, you become a lawbreaker just like our judicial system. Violation of law must be punished, okay? Violation of law must be punished. The penalty for violating God's laws is eternal separation from God in a place set aside not for people, but for the devil and his angels called hell, but people who reject the free offer of salvation end up going there. But God made a way of escape. See, Jesus came to pay the fine against sin himself. See, what God did is he rocketed Jesus down to earth and then bridged the gap between our sinfulness and his perfect standard of holiness at the cross of Jesus Christ, so that that gulf can be bridged. We can get there only through Jesus, not because of our merits, but only through Jesus. Amen. We get in on that deal, by the way, by repenting and placing our faith in Jesus. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. You don't have to clean yourself up first before you come to God. He cleans you up after you come. Praise God. Praise God. So God says, in essence, I love you this much. When Jesus stretched out his arms and hung on the cross, he says, I love you this much. That's why Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he didn't just have to die. I've made this point a few times over the years, that Jesus, it wasn't enough for him just to die. He had to suffer. Why is it that he had to suffer? Because he was taking the penalty for all of your sin, all of your depravity, all of your idolatry and your adultery and your theft and your hatred. He was taking the penalty of that upon himself so that you could go free if you trust him as your Savior. See, I described it like this to my barber friend that I was talking to earlier this week. I said, look, the offer has been made. Freedom has already been accomplished. It's like you're in a prison cell, and the prison guard comes and unlocks your cell and flings open the door and says, somebody paid your fine, and you're free to go. But you just sit there in the cell, and you say, man, I can't believe that that can possibly be true after all that I've done. And you sit there and you rot in that cell with the door wide open. And you never do get in on that offer. And when you do that, you're going to do the time anyway. Even though the offer's already been made, the fine has already been paid on your behalf. If you don't cash in on it, if you don't take advantage of it, you're going to do the time anyway. And God doesn't want you to. The scriptures say that God is not willing that any person should perish, but that all would come to the knowledge of repentance and take advantage of that offer. Amen. So, let me say this in light of those statements. It's time to start seeing yourself through the eyes of grace, ladies and gentlemen. See, in 1 John 3:1, it says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. Not just the slaves of God, the very children of God. That's how he views you if you're in Christ. Likewise, I know I'm kind of taking a little bit longer than I usually take here this morning, but bear with me for just a little while longer, because I really want to make these points. I think it's important foundational information for the rest of our teaching this morning. So I'm going to turn to, and you don't have to turn there with me. In fact, I'm going to break my own rule. I'm going to read the scriptures from my digital device. I don't usually encourage that, just because, you know, phones go off and they, you know, they make sounds sometimes and it's embarrassing. So I don't usually encourage reading your Bible from your digital device, but because I want to read it out of a different version this morning, out of the New Living Translation, I'm going to read Romans 3, verses 9 through 31 out of the New Living Translation. Listen very closely. I know I've spoiled you with the images up on the screen, and, you know, you get the visual stimuli, but you're just going to have to listen for just a minute. Would you do that for me? Okay, so Romans 3. Should we conclude that Jews are better than others? No, not at all, for we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follows them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. See, it's the mirror, remember? But now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God. Get this. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in His grace, freely makes us right in His sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when He held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. Bear with me a little bit more here. Can you handle it? For He was looking ahead and including them in what He would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate His righteousness, for He makes Himself fair and just, and He makes sinners right in His eyes when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based upon obeying the law. It is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't He also the God of the Gentiles? Of course He is. There's only one God, and He makes people right with Himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. Folks, what he's saying is, don't try to clean yourself up before you come to Christ. Come just like you are, by faith, and then He will then begin the transformation process as you follow Him. Amen. So regardless of what you've done, it's time to see ourselves through the eyes of grace. Okay, if you can bear with me just a couple more minutes. I know I'm going longer than I usually go. But if you can bear with me just a few more minutes, I'm going to make a few more important points before we close this down. So what should our response be then to this good news? Well, we respond first and foremost to God and His free offer of salvation. See, just because this free offer of salvation was made doesn't mean that everyone gets in on it. There's something that we have to do. We have to repent and then receive by faith the offer of salvation. Now, I want to ask this question. Why do we have to receive the free offer of salvation by faith? Important question here. Because it's not in our nature to believe that our efforts have nothing to do with our salvation. We like to think that we had something to do with it. We like to think that by trying harder, we can earn something. We can earn our salvation. But salvation is free. It's free. All you have to do is believe it and receive it. Now, let's circle all the way back around to what the topic of this series is going to be about, and that's our love expressed outwardly. The love of God in us expressed outwardly to other people. So the second response is this: we respond secondly by loving others unconditionally, just as we have been loved unconditionally by God. See, 1 John 4:19 through 21 says this: we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. It's a natural outflow of you experiencing the love of God. If you've truly experienced the love of God, the natural outflow of that is love for people, and even the most unlovely of people. And yet so often the reason that we don't respond to even the most unlovely of people is that we're thinking about ourselves. I want to end on this note right here. Most people are looking for a significant and meaningful life. I think that's true of all of us, right? We're looking for a significant and meaningful life. And I think Mitch Albom, a man by the name of Mitch Albom, hit it on the head when he described how to get a meaningful and significant life. He said this: the way to get meaning into your life is to devote yourselves to loving others. Devote yourself to your community around you. And devote yourself to creating something that gives you purpose and meaning. Would you stand with me for a moment?
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.